When we come to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Saviour, we make a fresh start. It's a new beginning. It's a new life. When the Saviour said you must be born again, he meant a fresh start, a new life. Not merely the old life being patched up, but as Paul put it later on, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Literally a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. It's a fresh start. It's the beginning of a new spiritual life. Now this spiritual life commences in very much the same way as the natural life does. For in the scriptures, God uses the same figures. We come into this world as babies. We're helpless. Very little we can do for ourselves. In fact, at the beginning we can do nothing. We have to be fed. The only food that we can take is milk. And if we're normally healthy, we've been given a good heritage, we grow, we become strong, we're able to take more than milk, we take the normal diet of a growing child. And the goal of our natural life is to become mature in body and mind and spirit. It is to become a normal adult. The goal of life. Now, you've got something corresponding to that in the spiritual life. And it's a must for every saved child of God if we're ever going to please him. And it's this I want to talk about tonight. Because I feel that this is something, it's been laid on my heart. I feel this is something that quite a number of God's children don't take seriously enough. We're going to see, as we search God's Word, that some very stringent things are said by God to those of his own children, not to unsaved people. To his own children who have life in Christ, yet they're not growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and in the knowledge of his truth. Now, there's a word used in the New Testament that we can get a misunderstanding concerning. Because it doesn't adequately represent what the original word means in the Greek. And it's this word perfect or perfection. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord made this extraordinary statement. He said to the 12, and remember the Sermon on the Mount was given to the 12. You will remember that, won't you? You look at the start in Matthew chapter 5. He took the 12 up into the mountain, and when he was set or seated, he taught them, saying... And Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is the Lord's instruction to the 12, saved men. He wasn't giving that to the public, to the multitudes. And in the middle of that, he said to them, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well now, if that means be ye sinless, be absolutely as holy as God is in heaven, the Lord was asking the impossible. Nobody has ever trod this earth, whether they've known the Lord as Savior or not, and been as absolutely as perfect and as sinless as God. Why, if that had been true, we none of us need a Savior. Yeah. Oh no. So what's wrong? Something's gone wrong somewhere. Yeah. Well, it's because the English word today is not adequately conveying what the original is saying. This word perfect doesn't mean sinless, it means mature. Complete. And its construction, it means going on to the goal, to the full end. I want you to see, first of all, this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In that very chapter that we read in Hebrews chapter 5, which I'll get you to turn to, let's see how it comes out there. Now, we have no doubt whatsoever that our Saviour was utterly sinless, utterly perfect, that he never once sinned in word, thought or deed. Let's get that quite clear in our minds. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So, whatever this word perfect means applied to him, it cannot mean to make him sinless. He was that. Well, let's see that for ourselves, shall we, in chapter 5. Referring to the days of his flesh in verse 7, who, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. That's the Lord Jesus. But I thought he was perfect, yes. That's not the meaning. Not being made sinless, he was there. Again, you have it in chapter 2. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, there was a goal. There was an end in view in the witness and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not until those last words of his on the cross that that goal was fulfilled. It is finished. That's the work, he said, the Father has sent me to do. It was finished then. And that word finished is actually this word perfected. You could have it translated if you like. It is perfected. It's completed. It's fulfilled. I've reached the goal. The work of salvation is done. And then he yielded up the ghost. Well, that's the meaning of this word. And this is a word that's brought to bear upon you and me in so many contexts. I would like you to see one other context where it's used in connection with God, again, showing you that the word doesn't just mean to be sinless. Will you turn to the first epistle of John and the fourth chapter? 1 John 4. Now, there's no need for me to stress, is there, that God's love is perfect? I haven't got to go and tell you tonight that God's love is sinless, that there's no spots in it. Of course it isn't. Anything that comes from him must be the real thing, utterly and absolutely perfect. Now, in verse 16 it says, "And we have known and believed that the love that God has to us, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love." Now, if you've got a margin to your Bible, and the margins are very handy, always use a margin to your Bible if you've got it. It'll often give you a key that the main text doesn't give you. Greek, love with us. It's not our love, it's his love with us. Made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Well, how is God's love made perfect? Well, because as he is Christ, so are we in this world. Have you got it? That God's love is brought to perfection. In other words, it's reached its goal when it's made you and me and all the redeemed like his son. What a thought. As perfect as he is. In resurrection likeness, clothed with all his grace, all his holiness, all his righteousness, presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Holy, without blemish. Ephesians chapter 1. Now then, God's love reaches its goal when that happens. Oh, what a wonderful thing. It's made perfect in that sense. Not made sinless, but has reached its goal. So there you see the word is applied to Christ, who was sinless. It's applied to the love of God, which is, of course, absolutely perfect. And we want to realize now that that's its meaning when it's applied to you and to me. Now turn back again to Hebrews chapter 5, a moment. You'll notice how the apostle uses some very plain speaking to these Hebrew believers. You do realize, don't you, there isn't the slightest doubt that he is talking to believers. For he describes them in chapter 3 as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling that could never describe an unsaved person. These are those who come to a knowledge of Christ as Saviour. Now, this is what he's going to tell them. He brought into this teaching concerning the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he said in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, not because the subject is difficult, but because," he said, "you will become sluggish. You're dull of hearing. It's because something's gone wrong with your spiritual hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles," as we should say in modern English, the ABC, the very beginnings of the oracles of God, "and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." Now you see, milk is all right in the right place. When Peter wrote his epistle, he said, "You as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." That's all right. But God's got more in his word than milk. And just in the natural life, if we just lived on milk, we'd never grow, would we? We'd be utterly weak. And so these believers ought to have been growing. They should have been going on and being able to take some of the deeper things of the word. But says the apostle, "You can only just take milk. You're unskillful." Look what he says in verse 14. "But strong meat belike them to them that are of full age. The margin says perfect. There's your word. Mature, full age, fully grown. Spiritual adults, full grown men and women in Christ Jesus. See the way he also did it when he wrote to the Corinthian church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes. In Christ there it is. See, a babe's got life, but that's the energy. He's got precious little. It's more than that. They got life in Christ all right, but we ain't growing, alas. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for you're carnal, you're fleshly. You've got these splits and divisions and envy and whatnot, and all these things are stopping your spiritual growth, said the apostle. And then later on, he's going to say something very serious in this chapter, which we'll be looking at, I think, later on, about a believer who is not growing, who is producing wood, hay, and stubble, instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. And when, in the day, when the testing for service comes, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every single one, and the fire of God's holiness begins to test what we've done. Well, you can understand what's going to happen to gold, silver, and wood, hay, and stubble, can't you? It's going to be consumed. Finished. But gold, silver, these precious stones will stand the fire. That'll be something that the Lord can praise. Now, the only ones who can produce such are those who are obviously growing in grace and in the knowledge of God's truth and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more context. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So that you're in absolutely no doubt at all about the meaning of this word. Verse 20, brethren, be not children, babies, in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. See, don't be babies. He's contrasting the babyhood with a full-grown man. And if you again look at your margin, you'll see it says Greek perfect, of full age. So there it is, this is the same word. Perfect, full-grown men. Don't act as though you're just babies, act as though you're growing up in all things into Jesus Christ. So, let's get that one in mind. I'm perfectly certain this is something of which our Heavenly Father is most concerned about, just as any earthly parent would be concerned. If you ever see a child who's suffering with some disease that prevents growth, well, it's a tragedy, isn't it? There is such a thing. They're not growing. If they grow physically, something stops them growing mentally. And they may grow perhaps to a normal physical adult and yet have the mind of a child. What a terrible thing. How possible that is. But do we realize the same tragedy is repeated again and again in the Christian sphere? Those who come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they've never grown in grace. They're still talking baby language, so to speak. Even though they've known the Lord for 10, 20, 30 years, never grown. I sometimes wonder what the Apostle Paul would say to such today. Oh, there'd be some stringent things. When you ought to be teachers, you need all you can take is milk, you've never grown. You see, friends, there's a warfare on. And you remember what God calls us to be. He wants men and women who are grown up to be soldiers, to endure hardness. As 2 Timothy puts it, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, you know quite well that babies are useless in warfare. In fact, they're a hindrance, a positive hindrance. And, oh dear, the organizations today that are being held back, alas, by those who know Christ as their Savior, but they've never grown. This is a very serious thing, and I want us to face up to this tonight. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews, this epistle which we've been looking at, you can say, with truth, revolves round two statements. One is in chapter 6. Both of them convey movement. One conveys a movement this way, forward, and the other conveys a movement that way, backward. Now, this is what chapter 6 says. verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Here's your word. Let us go on to maturity. The word principles perhaps needs a little bit of the explanation. The apostle is not saying, give up your Christian principles. That, of course, is unthinkable. The word means, in the original, beginnings, rudiments. See, let the rudiments of truth, this is only another way of changing the figure, saying, get past the milk stage. Grow. You've got that. You've got the beginnings. It's like a foundation. Well, leave the foundation and put something on it. Start to grow in grace. And let's go on to full growth. Maturity. Perfection. Now, the other statement you'll find in chapter 10. Verse 38. Chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Three times Paul uses that quotation from Habakkuk in his epistles. Each time there's a different emphasis. He uses it in Romans, in Galatians, and here in Hebrews. In Romans, it's the word just, of course, because the great theme of the epistle to the Romans is justification by faith in Christ. That righteousness, which must be, if we're ever going to have any part or lot, in that restored universe that God is working to, a new heaven and a new earth, that Peter puts it, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Nothing can enter there that defiles. It must be absolutely perfect. The only way a sinner can get in is if he's given that perfection, that righteousness by God himself. And that's the glory of the gospel. That this righteousness is unto all, but upon all them that believe. In Christ. That's what Romans is talking about. So it's the just one, the righteous one, shall live by faith. In Galatians, there's a great stress and a contrast between works, the works of the law, and faith. The Jew was greatly tempted, having had the law, to try and attain to that righteousness by his own efforts, by his own works, by the works of the law. That's impossible. Only by the faith in Christ. So it's the word faith that's stressed in Galatians. Here in Hebrews, it's the Christian life, the progression to maturity. So it's the word live. See, we have a knowledge now of the Lord, our Saviour. Now we're going on to live day by day and to grow and to come to this goal of perfection or complete adulthood spiritually. So the just shall live by faith. Now note, if any man draw back, this is going the other way. Draw back. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. You see, friends, this is the point. There is no possibility of any believer in Christ remaining stationary. I want you to think of that. Every one of us are either going forward or we're going backward. We're either going forward and growing more like the Son of God, getting to know his truth better, and working it out in practice day by day. That's growing up spiritually. Let us go on to full growth. Or, if we're not doing that, we're not remaining stationary. Oh, dear me, no. We're going back. And the Lord says, my soul shall have no pleasure in anyone that's doing that. Let's see. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the acquiring or saving of the soul, drawing back to perdition. Now, that may make us sit up a little bit, that word perdition. You see, if the word perfection meant sinlessness, the opposite, of course, of sinlessness would be sin, wouldn't it? But this one contrasts the going on, the perfect state, the mature state, to perdition. And remember, again, it's written to save people. Is it possible for saved people to draw back to perdition? Well, the word says so. But let's get a clear understanding of this word perdition, first of all, like we've done the word perfection. Now, when you're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, when you're dealing with the Epistle to the Philippians, or the Epistle to the Hebrews, and those three scriptures are all running along parallel lines, every one of them. Sermon on the Mount, Philippians, and Hebrews, all of them are leading saved people on to that full growth. You'll find this word perdition is always used. Let's look at that and get that quite certain, shall we? Turn to Matthew. Chapter 6. Or better, I think we'd better turn to chapter 7 for time's sake. Chapter 7. This is all part of the Sermon on the Mount, mark you, which is addressed to saved people. Never forget that, although we've got chapter breaks, you know, sometimes chapter breaks in our authorized version can upset our understanding of the scripture. It's a pity sometimes we've got chapter breaks at all. Unless you've studied the whole, you'll never realize that 5, 6, and 7 are all this great Sermon on the Mount. There ought to be no divisions whatsoever. He's still talking to the 12. Verse 13, enter ye at the strait, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to perdition. It's the same word in the Greek, translated destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So there's that word perdition occurring again. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. The apostle is talking about running a race, going on, getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, that I may know him, verse 10. Getting to know him better, and the power of his resurrection and so on, and the fellowship of his sufferings. But he says, I haven't already attained, verse 20. Not as though I had already, verse 10, not as though I had already attained, either were already, here's your word, perfect. Not sinless, mature, full-grown. Paul hadn't reached it yet when he wrote this. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself to not to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching or stretching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, is your word again, look, mature, be thus minded. Now go down a little bit further. Verse 17, brethren, be imitators, literally, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition. It is destruction. Same word in the Greek. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? And at first glance, you're apt to say, well, of course, Paul must be referring to unsaved people. He couldn't be applying that to anyone that's saved. Yet he's talking to Philippian believers. He's telling them to do what he was doing. He's not talking to unsaved people. Unsaved people can't run in a race. They haven't got life in Christ. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. They're in no position to run any race. He's talking to believers who are saved, who have got life in Christ. He's exhorting them to do what he was doing, to press forward. And the opposite of that is always as many whose end is destruction. I used to feel, when I used to study this context, of course, that it must refer to unsaved people. And until I noted what the Apostle Paul said last of all, who mind earthly things. Now think of it for a moment. Can an unbeliever, who's no knowledge of salvation, do anything else but mind earthly things? Well, they can't, can they? They can't do anything else. But you and I, who are saved by God's grace, can. You remember what Colossians says? Set your affection on things above. The margin tells you it's the word mind. Set your mind, your thinking, on things above and not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's one hand. Now then, here's some who weren't doing it, who are minding earthly things. Yes, that's it then. It's saved people who have got their thinking, the bent of their mind, put on the wrong thing. Instead of looking to the Lord, the author and finisher of faith, looking away to Jesus, they're looking away to things temporal. And they've got their heart and their mind centered on temporal things down here. Always says the end of those people is destruction, loss, perdition. Well now, I use the word loss. Perhaps I better explain. So this word, in the Greek, it's an extraordinarily strong word, but like many words in languages, it has secondary meanings. We have that in our English, we have it in every language, of course. its prime solitary meaning, when it's used in connection with the unsaved, it means just what it says. Perishing. Perdition. Destruction. It's the very word that's used in that well-known text we all know so well and love, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that is, but have everlasting life. Then it has a secondary meaning of loss or waste. Now I'm going to take you to a context where it's used in this secondary meaning, and our authorized version translators have recognized it. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. The woman that came to the Lord and brought an alabaster box of very precious ointment, verse 7, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this perdition? Now that word waste is the same word. Same word translated perish or perdition, but it's got a secondary meaning of loss or waste. You couldn't translate it to what purpose is this perdition. It wouldn't make sense. This ointment had been poured out. This is an absolute waste. Fancy wasting precious ointment like that. To what purpose is this waste? Now then, when it's applied to the believer, that's its very meaning. You and I can go on to full growth. If we go on to full growth, we're going to learn the lessons and the rules for going on to full growth. There's a marvellous reward or a prize that the Lord has there waiting for us in the glory. If we don't go on, then we're doing the opposite thing. There's no middle course. We're going back, and we're going back to waste, to loss. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's see how it all fits in, and then we'll start to fill out a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, you can put any of those in the fire, and they won't be burned up. They'll stand the test of fire. Wood, hay, stubble, those three things will not. Every man's work, now do note the context carefully, this is a person's service. He's writing to Corinthian saints. Every man's work should be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. You know what Hebrew says? Our God is a consuming fire. The fire of his holiness is going to test every man's work. That means to say, friends, that your work and my work for the Lord has got to stand that test one day. Now then, of what quality is it? That's what Paul's saying. What quality? You've got a good foundation. That's perfect. It's the Lord himself. But what sort of material are you putting on the good foundation? Are you putting shoddy materials on it like wood, hay, and stubble? Well, when that fire comes, it'll all be consumed, every bit of it. Or you're putting good material, gold, silver, precious stones, things that he can approve in that day. That'll stand the test. So we read on. Verse 14, if any man's work, his service, abide, which is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Here it is. All God's rewards, how marvellous they're going to be. Not merely be saved, but the prospect of a saved person so serving, so producing works, they'll be like gold, silver, and precious stones. They'll stand the test of his holiness like fire, and they'll receive a reward. But let's go on. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer lost. Now then, here's the waste. Here's the destruction when applied to a believer. The believer himself isn't destroyed, but all he's done for the Lord is. Oh, what a tragedy. Now that's the word when it's applied to a saved person. This context says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. You've got that quite clear, haven't you? The person that's redeemed can't be burnt up. Oh, praise the Lord, that can't be done. He'd been saved by God's grace. He himself shall be saved, says the apostle. Get that quite clear. But it's his work that's going to be burned up. He's going to suffer loss. Suffer what? Loss of reward? Yes. That's what he's going to suffer. If any man's work abide, he gets not salvation. That's a free gift in Christ. For faith in him, he gets this reward. Now, friends, we've got to earn the reward. You can't earn your salvation. That's a free gift of grace. You take that by faith in Christ. as a free gift. You can't merit it, you can't earn it. You come as a bankrupt sinner and take it as a bankrupt sinner, or you don't have it at all. But when you've got it, and you've got life in Christ, then there comes this glorious prospect of growing in Christ, of serving Him faithfully, and upon that glorious foundation of Christ crucified, risen and ascended, which means your salvation, you start to put on a superstructure. You start to build. And then the warning comes all the time, how are we building? Are we building with a view to that day, the day of the testing of God's holiness? It's a serious thing, isn't it? Oh, you see, the Christian life, I know, I don't want to get this unbalanced. The Christian life is a joyous thing. It is. It's a wonderful thing. Unspeakable joy. Peace that passes all understanding. A love to go on to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Oh, yes, all these wonders are there. Perfectly right. Let's stress them as far as we possibly can. But there's also, to balance up, there's a serious side. Supposing we don't go on, what's going to happen to believers who don't grow in grace? Well, this is the thing, this is what's warning us. They're drawing back to waste, to loss. Loss of prize, loss of reward. So, we want to ask ourselves now, what are the things that make for growth, which will lead us to this perfection, this maturity, without which we shall get no prize? We shan't get the Lord's commendation, we shan't get His smile. I do think that's a dreadful thing to think there's a possibility that I may see the Lord one day and have to meet Him with shame, says the Scripture. Ashamed before Him at His coming. It's possible for His own redeemed children to meet Him like that. Two ways. Either get His commendation or His smile. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's worth something, isn't it, to get His pat on the back at the end? Well, that'll be for those who are producing gold, silver, precious stones. Service that He can commend. Christ-directed service. Service that's according to the knowledge of His word and the knowledge of His truth. Now, friends, you see, if we're going to produce service like that, we've got to grow. And that means to say that we've got to obey the rules for growth. Now, what are the rules for growth? Well, as it is in the natural life, so it is in the spiritual. I suppose you can say there are three things that you must have for healthy growth. First, right food. No one in their senses, no parent in their senses, tries to give a baby pickles or pork or something like that. Just because the little child just couldn't assimilate it. There's got to be right food given, and then there will be growth. There's got to be light. You realise that you couldn't grow without light, don't you? Supposing you kept a little child in a dark dungeon all the time, can you imagine what the effect would be on that poor little one's growth? Be impossible. You must have light in nature for growth. For fruit, anyway. You know you can't have fruit in nature apart from light, don't you? The fruit trees would never ripen without sunlight. It's impossible. You must have light for growth and fruit. And then you must have the right environment. Now you think of those three things and translate them into spiritual terms. We must have the right food. Well, we've seen that we start off with the milk of the word. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And friends, all the time, the food is found in this book and nowhere else. Tragedy number one is when believers try and feed that glorious new nature, that gift which they've been given as believers in Christ, with anything apart from the scriptures of truth, and it can't assimilate it. You see, human writings, modern novels, all these kind of things, they'll never make it for spiritual growth. It's only as we get to know this blessed book, this word of truth, that we start to grow. And it's so varied, it's so wonderful. In it is contained milk for the baby and strong meat, the deeper things, for those who are growing up in Christ. So all the time, we are bound up to this book of God. I wonder how much place it's really got in our lives, day by day. We can't expect to grow without feeding on the word. And in any case, if we want to be good servants of Jesus Christ, what have we got to give to people if we haven't got God's truth? What have we got to offer to them? We may offer them a lot of things, our thoughts and all sorts of ideas and other people's thoughts, but it'll never build them up. It's only when we have the word of Christ, as Colossians says, dwelling in us richly, in all wisdom, that we can start to draw on it. And that is what the Holy Spirit is pledged to honour. You remember what he said? My word shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. Now, friends, if we haven't got the word, if we don't know the word, well, what's the Holy Spirit got to work on? Whether it is for the gospel of God's grace to sinners, whether it is for the deeper truths of God's saints, it's the word every time. Do let get this clear in our minds, that God the Holy Spirit has only promised to work upon his word. And it's as I faithfully proclaim that word, it's as you faithfully pass it on, that results happen. You see, it's the word of life. This is the word that quickens. This is the word that brings dead sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the word that builds up those that are saved. You can't get away from it. This book is at the very source of all light, life and growth. There's your fruit. That's fact number one. And linked with it, of course, is fact number two. The scripture, Ephesians, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the revised version tells you it really should read the fruit of the light. It's the same thing. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the very thing which this blessed word is ministering to us all the time. You can't think of any light, spiritual light, apart from the scriptures, can you? The light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The psalmist knew it. It's never changed. This is the word of God that lives and abides forever. So, it's the light of God's truth, the light of his word, that we've got to walk in. And then the right environment. Well, as far as we can, if we're wise, if we want to grow in grace, we shall choose the company of God's people. You see, one of the snares that the old enemy soon puts in the way of early converts is to try, if possible, to drag them back into the world. The world that knows not Christ. To try and get them into worldly company. And what happens? Well, very often the tragedy happens, they're pulled back, and we see them slide back into the world. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's because they haven't got the right environment. They're too weak, they're only babies, you see. What are the easy things that you can do with a baby? They've got no strength. So, those three things, I think, are the things we've got to watch for growth. We'll have to hold the things of the world with a very light hand if we want to grow like the Saviour. You show me a worldly Christian, and I'll show you someone that isn't growing in grace. That finds all their pleasures and their activities in things of this life and the pleasures of this world. Oh no, growth in grace has stopped. There's got to be a measure of sanctification, separation from these things. Sanctification means separation. Come ye out from among them, be ye separate, is the word. And this man that wrote this epistle, I'm crucified to the world, dead to it. And the world's crucified to me. It can offer me nothing, and I don't want it. I'm nothing to it, and it's nothing to me. Oh, I wonder whether we can say that. And yet so often, oh, how the God of this age makes these gaudy things so attractive. The tinsel of this world that attracts believers. What a terrible thing. And his one aim is to stop them growing. Like the Lord Jesus. Because he knows only full well, as long as their minds are taken up with these things, they've stopped this growth in grace. So, let's keep these things well in mind. So there's another thing which we'll have to keep well in mind, which is stressed in the Word of God, and that is prayer and the fellowship that prayer brings. Do you realize one of the greatest blessings that prayer gives is fellowship? You don't go to God, at least I trust you don't, go to God merely when you get into a tight calling, you want something very badly. Alas, many Christians do. That's the only time they really pray. When they get to wit's end corner, oh, then they pray like anything. But what a pity. The Apostle John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Every time I go to him, I draw near to the throne of grace. I draw near, says the Epistle of the Hebrews, into the holiest of all, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I go right in to the innermost shrine, if you like, the very presence of God. I've got a welcome there at all times. And then I start to talk to him. I start to have fellowship. It's the mark of going on with the Lord that we become closer friends. The fellowship becomes closer. It becomes more intimate. Do you remember one thing, and it's a glorious thing. It's a thing I covet, and I believe you will too, when you remember it. Something that God called Abraham, or the Word calls Abraham. He's called in Scripture the friend of God. God's friend. Would you like to be called God's friend? Would you like God to own you as his close friend? I can't think of any greater honour. Can you? And he said concerning Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Well, the implication was, no, I won't. We're such friends. He's walking so closely with me. I'm not going to have any secrets. I won't hide from Abraham. Well, dear friends, this question of fellowship, prayer, constant contact with the Lord Jesus, walking hand in hand with him day by day. What a friendship. What a glorious thing. That's the mark of growing in grace. That's what we should want. And we won't be satisfied till we get it. But of course, if we're slipping back, if this other thing is happening to us, it'll mean nothing. We should be more keen to get the friendship of the world and those things which are outside of Christ. All then that we may come constantly, boldly to this throne of grace and have this joy of practical fellowship day by day with him. You see, when we talk about fellowship, often we mean fellowship one with another, with fellow Christians. That's a blessed thing. But don't forget, there's a more wonderful fellowship than that, and we should put it first, the fellowship with our Saviour. The closest of contact and walk with him. And then we shall appreciate perhaps even deeper fellowship one with another. Those that are like-minded, we can go on together, walking with him day by day. Now, there are three great graces that seem to sum up somehow the Christian pathway which Paul uses over and over again. He uses them in 1 Corinthians. You'll find them in Hebrews. You'll find them in Colossians. And they are faith, hope, and love. In that classic chapter that deals with love, 1 Corinthians 13, where you know it's translated charity, but of course it should be the word love, now abideth faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. It would seem that faith, hope, and love sum up the marks of a growing believer. But you may say to me, well, I always thought faith was for the unbeliever. Well, yes, it is. But what we've got to learn is, when we've come to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, we haven't dispensed with faith, we've only started with it. You see, we were saved by faith in Christ. We put our trust in him as our Saviour, and we come to know this joy, this wondrous joy of sins forgiven and new life in Christ. And then we learn to live by that same faith, and to trust, and to go day by day, trusting him. Complete trust in our Heavenly Father. And that faith has got to grow, you see. You remember what Paul said when he wrote to that Thessalonian church? It was a model church. You read 1 Thessalonians 1. All the commendation that apostle gave to that church. Oh, he said, there's no need for me to speak anything. Everybody knows. You sounded abroad the gospel here. Everyone knows. And your faith groweth exceedingly. Look at that. What a commendation. They were going on all right. They weren't going back. The faith was growing exceedingly. And that's what must happen to us if we're going on to this end that the Lord can command. Now, the next thing we've got to note is this, that all faith is going to be tested. And that's the way that God makes it grow. Do you remember that verse in Hebrews 5? Those who are perfect, those who have gone at a full age, have their senses exercised. That's it. Now, that's, a natural law, isn't it? You know quite well that you don't develop physically unless you have exercise. Lie in bed for 9 months with an illness, and you know what happens? The utter weakness. Your muscles atrophy. You start to get up again, you start to walk, and you find your legs just won't act. They've had no exercise. All how true that is spiritually. See, our Heavenly Father wants to see this growth above all things in our lives, and so he exercises us, and he leads us through sometimes these dark times, these testings, not because he's displeased with us, but because he loves us so much that he wants that faith to grow. So he exercises it, puts it to the test. Do you remember something that 1 Peter says? Those believers to whom Peter was writing, they were undergoing great trials. And it is the trial of your faith being much more precious, look at it, than gold that perishes. Your faith is being tried here, don't you see? Your faith is being tried. It's such a precious thing. God wants it to grow. He's giving it exercise. And if for us the Christian pathway was roses, roses all the way, well, our faith never would grow. If we were walking in the sunlight all the time, our faith never would be exercised. But it's when we go through perhaps the valley of the shadow that then we learn to trust, as we've never trusted before. That gives us growth. So you see, faith is going to be tested. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at the typical people. Look at Israel. When the Lord brought them out of Egypt, there's your salvation. Redemption. Oh, yes. All that Egypt stood for, the domination of Pharaoh, the bondage. Pharaoh standing for Satan and all the bondage of the prince of the power of the air. And this world, the god of this age, dominating it. Redemption means that. Snapping the chains. Freedom. And then the Lord leads them out gloriously, you remember. But where did he lead them to? Where was the first place the Lord led them when he took them out of Egypt, you remember? Marah. Marah, the bitter place. The place where they couldn't drink. The place where the water was bitter and they couldn't drink. Oh, that seemed unkind, didn't it? Fancy a God of love leading his children to a place where they couldn't obtain water to drink. But that was a test. That was to make the faith grow. To see how much they trusted him as to whether he could make those waters sweet. Now friends, we're going to have our Marahs. You can't escape them. And don't try and escape them. When they come, do try and see the purpose behind the trial, and it'll take all the sting out of it. It will. You say, oh, I see. God's led me into this. Not because he's displeased with me. Not because he's angry. Not because he takes any delight in leading me into this dark experience. All because he wants me to trust him more. He wants this faith to grow. In other words. So that's a mark of growth in grace, going on to perfection or full growth. Faith and the perfecting of faith. That very word perfection is used of faith, you know, in James' epistle concerning Abraham. He said, don't you see, when he offered up Isaac, his faith was perfected, there it is, brought to its full growth, maturity. When this man got to the point he was willing to give up the very best, and that was his son Isaac. He was older Abraham, you remember. God had kept him waiting all those years for the gift of that boy. He was given the gift, and then the greatest test came, and the Lord said, give him back. Offer him as an offering. And this man's faith stood the test, you see. And James said, don't you see, his faith was perfected when he was willing to offer up Isaac. It came to maturity. All that you might have a faith, all for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe. You remember the hymn, don't you? There it is. But that faith will shrink, friends, unless it grows. If it starts with that little baby thing for that faith in Christ, oh yes, that tiny thing, that'll shrink all right, but if it'll only grow and become strong by this exercising, with our Father's discipline and his love behind it, it'll stand, and it'll come to perfection. Till we come to what Hebrews calls the full assurance of faith. That's it. That's a mark of growth, when we get that absolute assurance that comes from growth in grace. How can we get faith? Well, let me tell you what Scripture says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're coming back to the book, look, every time. There's nothing that you can think of in the Christian life that's separated from this book. You want great faith? Well, go to God's word for it. The more you read it, the more you assimilate it. It'll come naturally. You won't have to work it up. It'll come naturally because you'll realize that, as the Savior said, thy word is truth. And as truth, you'll naturally believe it. You'll have faith in it. You can't help it. And so it'll grow. It'll be nourished by this blessed word of truth. And then remember the other side, won't you? The opposite of faith is unbelief. Is it possible for a believer to have unbelief? Well, that's what Hebrews says. Take heed, lest there be any of you, he said. You say the Hebrew believers, an evil heart of unbelief. That's what happened with Israel. They were believers, all right. They were saved, but we're told they couldn't get into Canaan. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. That's the one thing that limits the Almighty God with his servants. He could do them no mighty works because of their unbelief. Think of that. Think of the mighty Son of God standing there impotent because of unbelief. That's the opposite of faith. Not believing. So may God deliver every one of us from anything approaching that. Faith. Then, the next thing is hope. Hope. What can we say about that? Well, the scripture talks not only about full assurance of faith, but Hebrews talks about full assurance of hope. And that word, when it's used in the scriptures, always means something certain. It does not mean, as we use it today in English, as something that you piously expect very often. You will say you're going away for your holiday, and you hope you'll have good weather. But you're not certain, are you? You may not get good weather, but you hope you'll have it. It isn't certain. But that's the way we use it in our modern English. It's never used like that in God's Word. It's always used as something that's dead certain, full assurance of hope. And Romans 8 says we're saved by hope, but then you couldn't be saved by anything uncertain, could you? You can only be saved by something that's sure and steadfast and certain. And what's our hope? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 Timothy 1 calls it Christ our hope. You can build on him for time for eternity. And because you know he's your saviour, because he saved you, there's a glorious consummation coming to that salvation when at last he takes you to be with himself. That's the hope. That can't fail. That's absolutely dead certain. If it wasn't, then his salvation would never be completed and he would have died in vain. You'd have merely been saved from your sins, but you'd never been brought into Canaan, so to speak. You never would have gone home to glory. And that just cannot be. So, as you get this hope, we get this hope in our hearts more and more, what does it do? He that hath this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. It purifies, it makes us grow, it takes our mind away from temporal things, the things that are not going to last, and makes us look forward to the eternal things that are found in Christ. It makes us look away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then love. Oh yes, we've seen love has got to be perfected too. And God's love isn't perfect until at last we stand one day in resurrection glory as he is. So are we. Well, friends, how can we show our love to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's shown by what we do, isn't it? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, says the Saviour. Not the one that talks a lot about me. Not the one that rhapsodizes over me, but the one that's putting it into practice. So you see, love is an intensely practical thing in the Word of God. And we measure our love to our Saviour by what we're doing for him. No more, no less. You're not surprised at that, are you? Because that's still true in ordinary human affairs. If we profess to love anybody, and we say we love them deeply, well, our love is simply measured by the extent we're willing to spend ourselves for them. No more, no less. How far we're prepared to go for them is the measure of our love. Now then, translate that in connection with the Lord Jesus. How far are we prepared to go for him? That's the measure of our love, no more, no less. Now, as we grow in grace and get to know him better, I know this for certain, that you and I will be willing to spend and be spent for him. We shall. The apostle used a figure in the Epistle to the Philippians. He said, I've been offered on the sacrifice of your faith. That word means to pour out. The margin tells you that. To pour out like a drink offering. The drink offering in the Old Testament was simply a type or a picture. And it's exactly like we say today concerning a person who we see is pouring themselves out for Christ. There's no need for me to explain it, but you know what I mean. You've seen a person doing it, haven't you? Their whole life is consecrated, dedicated to the Lord. They're literally pouring themselves out for him. Now that's the goal, isn't it? That's what we ought to be doing. And if our love is being perfected, if it's growing and coming to maturity, that's what we should be exhibiting more and more. Bound to this, our love will be perfected. Now friends, all these things are marks of growth. We are going on to this full growth, this perfection, if our faith is growing, it's standing the test, if our love is being shown by what we're doing for the Saviour, and our hope is not centered on things down here, but centered solely on him looking away to Jesus. And what's the opposite? It's drawing back to waste and to loss. So that when we stand before him, we shall be saved, but all saved so as by fire. Nothing that he can commend. The whole lot of Christian service, the moment we know the Saviour, burnt up. What a terrible thing. Now we want to ask ourselves, which is it tonight? Are we going on or are we drawing back? We're only going on. All the guidance, all I've said tonight is found in this book. No one else. Every bit of it. By the way, we're absorbing and acting upon this blessed word of truth. So I just leave that message with you. And I first of all say it to myself because I need it, as well as you. I'm not just saying this to you, I'm saying it as much to myself as I am to you. We ought to be willing to have an absolute honest stock-taking before the Lord. We should know, as we look back into the past, whether this is true of us or not. Don't let us deceive ourselves. Let's be absolutely honest before Him with whom we have to do, because we can't deceive Him in that. Let's be quite honest. And if we are not sure that we are going on, well, let's put it right while He gives us the opportunity, so that instead of meeting Him with shame and He being ashamed of us, we shall meet Him with joy and get His commendation. So may that be true of us for His name's sake, because only in this way can we be fruitful and be a means and channel of blessing to others. Shall we leave it there and grant that it may be so, that He may have all the glory and all the praise out of these lives of ours as they are yielded to Him. Amen.